Today we come to the conclusion of this year's Summer Spiritual Heritage Series. Last year we began that series by taking a look at the opening chapters of Genesis, looking at creation through the flood. This year we began with a study of the Tower of Babel and through most of the life of Abraham. And today we have the opportunity to look at chapter 23, which is the death and burial of Sarah. But just to remind you that this Summer Spiritual Heritage Series has four purposes, which I hope you sense have been met this summer. First of all, to put you in touch with your spiritual heritage. These people whom we are studying are our forefathers in the faith. But second of all, to remind you of the sweeping drama of redemptive history in which God has been fulfilling his purpose in redeeming a people unto himself. And in the course of this study, we have continued to see the building of the foundation of our understanding of that redemption history, redemptive history, as we're reminded of the principle of God's election, his sovereign choice, his sovereign call to Abraham. He could have called anyone, but he called Abraham to be the father of the faith, if you will. We also saw the means by which we are right with God. How does one become right with God? Well, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So it's by faith, faith in God, not faith in ourselves and our own works. We also saw the remarkable promises made in the covenant to Abraham that he would have a land, that he would have descendants, be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore, and that one of those, through his offspring, the nations of the earth would be blessed, all through a miracle child that was to be born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. And thirdly, it reminds us, our spiritual heritage series reminds us, that these promises, these prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The last study we looked at before we began this study was Luke 24, in which Jesus, on that Easter afternoon on the road to Emmaus, reminded his disciples that all the scriptures were fulfilled in him. And we've begun to see this as we've seen that it is ultimately through Jesus Christ that that promised offspring would be a blessing to the nations of the earth. It's through Jesus Christ. He was the provision that God made for the redemption of his people. And he is the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. But fourthly, we've learned, I hope you've learned, the relevancy of all of Scripture to our lives today. It's not some old document that is not pertinent to our lives, but the Scriptures are living, they're alive and sharper than any two-edged sword from Genesis to Revelation, and we have a lot to learn from them. And so I hope that you have come to receive those blessings, and we fulfill those objectives as we've looked at the life of Abraham this summer. But today we look at chapter 23, a very poignant chapter in which Abraham walks through the death and burial of his wife Sarah. So I'm going to read the 23rd chapter of Genesis now, if you would like to turn to that. This is the inspired and inerrant word of God, Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. He said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the right that is in it, the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah was to the east of Mamre, the field which the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, and we ask again that your word would speak to our hearts, would encourage us and challenge us and help us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this chapter, Abraham and Sarah had been through a lot, and they were married for more than 60 years, for sure. And think of what they had been through. I mean, they had a really comfortable life in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham, we know, was a wealthy man, and they had built quite a life there. Of course, they were childless. But I'm sure they were imagining that in their later years, that they would just settle down and live the rest of their lives together there in that familiar place. But then comes a call from God to Abraham. Abraham, you've got to pick up everything you've got and you've got to leave. Now imagine, Sarah was not in on that conversation. So imagine Abraham going to Sarah and he says to Sarah, Sarah, we've got to pick up everything and leave. And what was she going to ask? What's she going to ask? Where are we going? And what could Abraham say? I can't tell you because I don't know myself. Because the Lord said, I'm going to take you to a place that I will tell you. But she followed, and they left the land with which they were familiar. At least they weren't leaving children and grandchildren behind. But then as they moved along, Sarah had to put up with one of Abraham's harebrained schemes. Remember when they went to Egypt? Abraham said, tell everybody you're my sister because you're beautiful and they'll knock me off to get to you. Now Sarah went along. It was trouble, nothing but trouble for Pharaoh's household. But God delivered them. And then Abraham repeated the harebrained scheme again. I'm imagining the conversation. Could you imagine Sarah saying, well, you remember what happened last time? I don't know. That's not in Scripture. But in any case, she did it again. And Abimelech, same destiny, same fate, trouble. But God delivered them again. And I'm sure Abraham told her about the promises that God had made. And I wonder if she had considered what part she was going to have in these promises. Imagine the promise, the conversation that Abraham had with Sarah when he told her, the Lord said that you were going to have a child, Sarah. Because initially the Lord told Abraham, not Sarah. So this settled into her mind, and then she became impatient. Then she came up with a harebrained scheme. Now 10 years had gone by, the clock is ticking, and Sarah thinks to herself, well, there's no child. God told you you're going to have an offspring. I have an idea. I'll give you Hagar. Hagar was, we're told in Genesis 12, an Egyptian maid. So this was probably one of the servants that Pharaoh had given to Abraham when he took Sarah. So there's Hagar right there. And Hagar has a son, as you know, named Ishmael. But Hagar is not a kind and gentle person, but she mocks She mocks Sarah. Actually, she mocks Sarah when she discovers that she's pregnant and Sarah's not. And then what does Sarah do? Sarah goes to Abraham and she complains. She says, Abraham, you know, can't you see what this servant is doing to me? And, of course, Abraham doesn't quite step up here. Remember what he said? He said, she's your servant. You take care of it. Now, he didn't say, oh, dear Sarah, you know, please be patient. No. God had a plan for Hagar and Ishmael as well. But then the Lord appeared again. Remember the three beings who appeared to Abraham? About this very place, by the way. It was about this very place. And two of them were angels, and one of them was the angel of the Lord. And this time, they wanted to make sure that Sarah heard the promise. And so, you remember, the angel of the Lord asked, where is Sarah? And Abraham said, well, she's inside the tent, right there. So the promise was repeated, and specifically now saying that she's going to bear a child within the next year. And you remember what she did? She laughed. She laughed. But as promised, within the next year, that son named Laughter, when she was 90 or 91 years old, that miracle child was born. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, if you will, Sarah is the only female mentioned in that chapter, though there are many others who could have been mentioned. And here's what it says of Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. She was a woman of faith. She walked with Abraham through all these things. And something our text also doesn't tell us, as we studied last week, the command for Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. We're not told if Abraham told her where they were going. I wonder. I don't know. Because he was her son too. He was her son too. But nonetheless, the Lord spared him, offering another provision for them. Our text doesn't tell us how Sarah died. It just says that she died. It doesn't matter how we lose a loved one. She may be taken suddenly, or he might deteriorate for a long time with a debilitating illness. Death is a loss, either way, deeply felt. We're told in verse 2 that Abraham wept. Do you see that? Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. This is the only time in Scripture we're told that Abraham wept. He didn't weep when God told him to leave everything in the land of his fathers. He didn't weep then. We're not told that he wept when God commanded him to sacrifice his son. We're not told that he wept when God gave his son back to him instead of allowing him to be sacrificed. But now, the great patriarch weeps over the loss of Sarah. You know, Jesus taught that blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, there's a time for grieving. Those of you who understand, those of you who have lost a loved one, understand that the grief never leaves. And, you know, sometimes people can become impatient with us, and they wonder if we're going to get over it. One of my least favorite words in the English language truly is the word closure. It's a word that miscommunicates what to expect when someone dies. And if you look it up in the dictionary, here's what it says. The act of closing, the state of being closed. A bringing to an end, conclusion. So, it's a word that can be used of closing a door, closing a window, closing a deal. But further on, there's another definition related to psychology that I think comes to what close to what people mean. A sense of psychological certainty or completeness. And then they use it in a phrase. A need for closure. A need for closure. Well, If that means that we lose the ache in our heart at the loss of a loved one, that's not possible. But if it means accepting what has happened so that one has the courage to move forward, tear-stained step by tear-stained step, trusting in the sovereign plan of God, that's acceptable. But Abraham wept. Jesus wept, even knowing that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's why we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Though there is a time to grieve, God has, through his Spirit, placed governors on our spirit, if you will, so that our grief is not hopeless, so that it is not despairing sorrow. His amazing grace, his amazing love is also a sustaining grace and love. Death is an enemy, but it's the last enemy. It's a defeated foe. And so if you could encapsulate this into just a little theology of grief, if you will, the first point is there's a time to mourn. There's a time to grieve. Scriptures say there's a time to grieve. Second of all, God promises his comfort to us, that our mourning is not going to be as those without hope. And thirdly, our comfort is always in the resurrection, in the promise of the new life in Jesus Christ. In Psalm 116, verse 15, the psalmist says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." I often wondered, well, what does that mean? I think what it has to say to us is that every time a believer dies, the full fruits of Christ's death and resurrection are brought to bear, because in that death for the believer is merely the passage to life. And so in the death of every believer, God the Father sees the death and the resurrection of his Son and the benefits that come through him. Puritan Thomas Adams said, "We spend our years with sighing. It's a valley of tears. But death is the funeral of all our sorrows." Don't you love that? Death is the funeral of all our sorrows, because when we enter that eternal place, our tears will be wiped away once and for all. But when someone dies, there's always a lot to do. And that's what we see in most of the rest of the chapter here, don't we? There's a lot to do. Abraham was still a sojourner in this land of promise. He owned no property. And so it was going to be incumbent upon him to find a place for him to bury his dear wife. And in these verses, what you see is the ancient Near Eastern art of the deal. That's really what we see here as we look at this chapter. And so Abraham goes to the place. He goes to the place at the gate of the town, of the city. And all this is the place where formal transactions are accomplished in the hearing of the elders. And so he makes his need known. He says, "I need a place to bury my dead." And Hittites in verse 5 said, "Any place you want. Take any place you want." Now, Abraham had thought quite clearly about this in advance. He knew exactly what he wanted. He wanted the caves at the end of this field, as he describes here in the text. And it's owned by one Ephron, the son of Zohar. So please, please entreat Ephron that I might secure this place for the burial of my wife. And Ephron happens to be there. Verse 10. Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and he says to Abraham, he says, "Take it, take it." And here's where the ancient Near Eastern art of the deal comes in. Abraham says, "No, no, 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 no. I'll pay the full price, whatever the price is." And then Ephron answers, and this is a no haggle purchasing. This is the price. So Ephron's setting the price. Ephron said to Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what's that between you and me? Bury your dead." So basically what he was saying, that's the price, 400 shekels of silver. By the way, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of money. And so Abraham counts out the money and he pays for it. That's the way they bargained back then. It wouldn't work too well in our culture, I don't think. But the interesting thing about this is that this site has been discovered. And it's called the Tomb of the Patriarchs. It's second only behind the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in sacredness to the Israelites. One writer said it's one of those Bible localities about the identification of which there can be no doubt. As you see, very specific description at the end of the chapter, verses 19 and following. And this is the place, by the way, where Abraham and Sarah are buried, where Isaac and Rebekah are buried, where Rachel and Leah are buried, not Rachel, Jacob and Leah are buried. Rachel was buried in Bethlehem because she died giving birth to Benjamin, if you'll recall. But then this is also the place where Jacob's bones were brought back to. Remember when he died in Egypt, he said, "Don't let me be buried here. Take me back to the land." And so all these are buried there. And right now there's a large Islamic mosque on the site. But as with many of these holy sites, there is tension between the Israelites, between the Jews and the Muslims over the site, and that continues to this day. But it was only within the last 50 years or so that more excavation was completed, and there's a cave below the cave, and there's a street level, and there's a cave below the cave that was recently discovered. And so it's a double cave. And the name Machpelah means double, double. So from the very beginning, it was known as a place with a double cave, an ideal place for subsequent generations of people to be buried. But I hope you can see that even in this was a picture of Abraham's faith. He was purchasing a place in this land to bury his dead, if you will. This is the first possession. You see that word possession in verse 18, to Abraham as a possession. This is the first land that was to be possessed by Abraham. Just the beginning. But his faith was evident in that. You know, when I was telling Barb this week how moved I was in thinking about this chapter, she asked me, she said, "Well, what will the application be?" That's always a great question for a preacher, you know? And so I thought about that, of course. I always think about that. I think there's value, first of all, as we think about what we've been studying. There's always value in our lives in embracing, believing, and being anchored in the truths that have been revealed in these chapters. God's covenant promises, seeing them fulfilled in Christ, the importance of responding in faith and obedience to God's word as we see that application to Abraham's life in Romans and Galatians, to follow the call of God wherever it may lead you, and to see also that it is possible to become the friend of God, the moniker given to Abraham by faith. But in this text, I think we also see, more pointedly today, if you are married, the blessing of the spouse which God has given to you to walk through the good days and the bad days and his stupid decisions and her foolish actions. But how precious it is to be able to spend your life with someone who loves you and shares all these things with you. You know, we use the expression, "She's my better half." I can tell you, looking out here, it's true for all you guys. I know it's true for me. But in that saying is a fundamental truth that two halves make a whole. God has designed marriage to be a picture of the unity between Christ and his church. And it really raises the question, it begs the question, if that is the case, if that's God's design for us, why do you say harmful things to your wife? They will certainly regret one day. Why are you so selfish? Now, I got to tell, I've told you before, my wife is the most selfless person that I know. And you know, it's easy to take advantage of that. She just keeps working and working and working. It's easy for me to sit. I do help. You can ask her. Or wives, why do you harbor resentment against your husbands? Sarah's commended in the New Testament in the first Peter chapter 3 for respecting the loving leadership of her husband Abraham. And yet it's these two roles together, complementary, that are designed to reflect that marvelous symmetry and union between Christ and his church. And no marriage is perfect. I know that. And some of you may look at some marriage and say, oh, their marriage is perfect. It is not. I guarantee you. And you know the stuff that you struggle with. But for some of you, today's a day for you to repent of some of the ways you treat your spouse. And to trust God to give you the strength that you need to follow his design for marriage. On many occasions throughout the course of my ministry, I've had the opportunity to minister, have the privilege of ministering to couples in their last day, nearing the loss of a beloved husband or wife. And in one situation in my previous church, there was a couple that had been married for more than 50 years, an opportunity to share their last days with them as cancer ravaged his body. And in some of the closing hours of their life together, Walt took Marge's hand, looked in her eyes, and said, "It's been delicious." And I thought, how unusual, and yet how precious, for sure. And it seems as though the loss of Sarah would be inconsolable to Abraham, but Abraham was a prophet. We already know that he believed in the resurrection of the dead. We know that. And we don't know how fully formed his eschatology was, but the burial of the dead for believers has always been an anticipation of the resurrection at the end of time. Though, as Jesus says, in heaven there will not be marriage, nor will we be given in marriage, and that saddens us, I think, for sure. But I think John Piper puts that into perspective when he said, "Very soon the shadow will give way to reality. The partial will pass into the perfect. The foretaste will lead to the banquet. The troubled path will end in paradise. 100 candlelit evenings will come to their consummation in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this momentary marriage will be swallowed up in life. Christ will be all in all, and the purpose of marriage will be fulfilled." And so what we need to be doing now, brothers and sisters, if you are married, cherish one another every day that you have, because you're a gift of God to each other. If you are unmarried, trust him for the grace and the strength to carry on and live for him. And also I would ask in conclusion, really for you to search your hearts and see. You know, Abraham was described as a friend of God. I'd ask you, are you a friend of God? Become a friend of God by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's a remarkable thing. It's a remarkable walk that you can begin. And may it be so for you if you've not yet looked to him as Abraham did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much today for being able to observe and to study these chapters. Thank you for teaching us about the importance of your faithfulness, the establishment of your covenant, the promises that you have made. And thank you also for the faith of Abraham and Sarah. And Lord, as their lives together drew to a close in this chapter, as we reflect on our marriages, I pray that you would teach us to truly cherish every moment that we have. Thank you for bringing us through hard times and great times, more of which will come. But pray that you would give us the grace to walk through those times together, hand in hand, until we meet you one day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.